Isaiah 40, verse 31.
Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint.
Okay. Psalm 62:5.
My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is in Him.
Isaiah 49:23.
Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame.
Isaiah 25:9.
You said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord we have waited for. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
And Isaiah 51:5.
My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my own.
Okay, what's the common link?
Wait.
Waiting on the Lord.
Wait in God.
Yeah. Turn to Psalm 37, if you would. Verses 7 through 11. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Who's the author of this?
David.
Do not fret, which would be in contrast to waiting, because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, or destroyed, cut off from life. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble who have waited on the Lord, and have seen what's happened to the wicked man, will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Now, it would be kind of nice if waiting on the Lord meant being a waiter on the Lord, serving the Lord. But it doesn't. It means to wait. And there's just no way to get around it. Waiting is waiting, and that's what we do. And it's our way of serving the Lord. It's our way of saying, you're in charge. I'm the slave, you're the master. I wait for you to decide what I should do, and then I do it. And I hate waiting, because I'm a creature who likes to act and get things done and get them over with and get past the bad and get on to the good, and you've told me to wait. And that's hard, but that's my job. So that's the way we describe in these passages what the Christian life is all about. It's waiting on the Lord. What we're looking at in today's text, which is 1 Samuel 26, is David waiting on the Lord. Now, what would David be waiting for? Can you think of anything he'd be waiting for?
The fruition of his anointing.
Yeah.
Been anointed king.
Yeah.
He's waiting for years before he actually takes the throne.
I just can't wait to be king. You know, that's really true for him. He's going to be king, but he's got to wait. And God's got him waiting, and God's got him waiting for a purpose in David's heart. David's learning all this time that he's waiting. Now, where we left off last time, a month ago, was quite a ways back. We were looking at chapter 20 and studying friendship in the friendship of David and Jonathan. But a lot's happened in between there. And during that time, what we saw was that Jonathan's father, Saul, was very antagonistic toward David and actually tried to throw a spear at him on a couple of occasions. And kill him. And he wasn't satisfied with that. He had started pursuing David with an army, trying to catch him and kill him. And David had gone to the tabernacle at Nob, where Samuel apparently had placed it. And he had gone there seeking help. And the kind of help he wanted was very practical help. He needed food, and he needed some weaponry. And there was a weapon there, which was Goliath's sword. And he took Goliath's sword, and he got some of the holy showbread from the tabernacle, and just to provide food for himself and some of the men who were traveling with him. Eventually, he held up in a cave at Adullam in chapter 22. But eventually, men started gravitating toward David, and he ends up with an army of 400 men at first, and then later on of 600 men who have joined him in a small army to protect him, some of whom are Israelites, some of whom are not. There are others, Hittites and others, who have joined up with David. He's got a small army under his command then. Now, at this point, Saul started pursuing David. And Saul was almost in the point of catching David when some Philistines attacked, and Saul had to leave off his pursuit of David and go take care of the Philistine threat. And then Saul had returned and was chasing David again and had him trapped at a place called En Gedi. And at that point, it's not an irony at all. I mean, it's ironic from our perspective. It's God's sovereignty from his perspective. David is able to catch Saul in a cave. David's accompanied by his 600 men. They're all in that cave. Must have been a huge cave. And Saul is in there alone. And David cuts off the corner of Saul's robe because he wants evidence that he could have killed Saul. Because here's the other part that matches the part that's missing on your robe, Saul. But he didn't. And yet David really felt guilty, very guilty in his heart, for even having done that small infraction of cutting off part of Saul's robe. He had spared Saul's life, but David knew that Saul, like David himself, was the Lord's anointed. And so he felt like he had violated the Lord's anointed just by that one little thing, by cutting off part of that, his robe. Now, at this point, Saul is chasing David again, and he's camped on the side of the hills that run along the Jordan Rift. In those hills where you've probably seen them, where the Qumran, the tablets were found. He's in that area. He's hiding out. It's a good place to hide. Very defensible. It's outside your cave is basically a sheer cliff. Anybody trying to get up that cliff to be an easy target, and you could hold off a huge army with fairly few men just because of the very defensible position that David is in. But while he's there, he is actually betrayed by the locals, people of the city of Ziph. And so in chapter 26, verse 1, we read, "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?'" Jeshimon means the wilderness. The wilderness. He's there. He's looking out over the Dead Sea, literally the Dead Sea. That's the wilderness. And it's a wilderness. I mean, it's a bleak, dry, ugly place. That's what he is there. Not good scenery, but a great place if you're trying to defend yourself against an army because it's so defensible. When you see a question like that, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah?" It's not really a question. It's not even a rhetorical question. It's an emphatic statement. He's there, Saul. Go get him. So Saul has some very loyal subjects, because he's done some good things for Israel. Ironically, he agonizes over the thought that his subjects are going to be disloyal to him and betray him. They don't. They betray David. And David's not preoccupied with that constant concern the way Saul is. Verse 2. So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel. He goes down from his capital in Gibeah, down to the Jordan Rift, the Jordan Valley there, in the area where the Dead Sea is, with 3,000 men to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul usually did not deal with large armies. He had his shock corps. He had 3,000. He would get his army together, and then he would systematically pick out the best men and create the Marines. And that's what he's got here. His 3,000 men are really elite corps, an elite corps of troops. And so he takes them down there. He takes them to Ziph. He's looking for David, and he's looking for the 600 men who he knows has now begun to follow David, this renegade band, and he wants to snuff them all out. Verse 3, and Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, before the wilderness, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. So there's movement now. David's off the cliffs. He's down into the valley. He's in a much less defensible position. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. So David retreats to the wilderness, and then he sends out spies to watch what Saul's doing. His movement into the wilderness, he yields the high ground. He yields that easily defensible position that he was in. And he does that, I think, so that Saul can have no misunderstanding about what he's doing. He's trying to make it clear to Saul, I'm not going to do anything against you. I'm going to put myself and my troops at risk just so you'll know we don't want to fight you guys. We could fight you fairly well up in this defensible position up in the hills, but we're going to take the lower area just so that you cannot mistake our intentions as being hostile. And he puts his own men at disadvantage in order to make that clear to Saul. He does not want to fight Saul. He does not want to get to the point where he and Saul have to fight it out, and he has to slay the Lord's anointed because he felt bad enough just cutting off the edge of his robe. Mike?
Is the reason that Saul's chasing David, is it jealousy of his attention that he got from the people? And does David think that Saul's just mistaken and he's trying to correct his thinking?
He keeps hoping that he's mistaken. He keeps hoping that somebody like Jonathan will come to him and say he's not after you and be able to persuade him and it'll really stick. And he doesn't want to fight Saul. Saul is full of jealousy. Saul is demonized because of his jealousy. He can't stop himself. He's compulsive. He not only does he have the lady saying David's killed more men than you did, but he probably at this point knows David's anointed. And David's going to take his place at the very end, the last verse in this chapter. He basically says, I know you're going to prevail. I know you're the anointed and you're going to prevail. But he can't let it go at that. He's got to fight it. Verse 5. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. So David somehow comes to a place where he sent out his spies. His spies have said this is where Saul is. He's gone close to that place, but not close enough so that he can be attacked by Saul. He just wants to believe the best of Saul, but Saul is giving him every reason not to do that. And David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle, and the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. So David had sent his scouts out to observe Saul, desperately wanting to believe the best of him, desperately wanting to avoid a conflict. And he comes close enough to Saul so that he can see that he and everybody else in his troop, his 3,000 men, are all asleep. And at this point, he decides, I'm going to take an even greater risk. David was a risk taker. He takes a big risk here. Verse 6. And David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. Well, let me clarify that. Zeruiah is actually David's sister. She has some sons, one of whom is Abishai, and another of whom is Joab. They then, therefore, would, those two men would be David's nephews. Okay? Joab's later on going to be, Joab's mentioned here, not because he does anything here, but later on he's going to become the commander of David's army when David is made king. So he's getting his introduction here. And the writer Samuel wants you to know that they are brothers. Abishai and Joab are brothers. Later on, David is going to have his own elite corps of just 37 men, called 37 Mighty Men. Abishai and Joab are both part of that. So they're apparently big men who could make their mark in war. So David answers and says to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, David's sister, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go." Ahimelech says nothing. And we don't hear anything else from him from that point on. So he invites two men to go down and to infiltrate the camp of the Israelites, Saul's army of 3,000. And Ahimelech turns him down. Abishai says, "Yeah, I'll go." Verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul was laying asleep inside the circle of the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, the same spear that he had thrown at David, probably, that he had thrown at David twice and at his own son Jonathan once. And Abner and the people were lying around him. So David's suspicions are confirmed. He put himself and his troops at risk by moving out to that less defensible position out there in the wilderness and then having his scouts out there watching to see how Saul responded. He responded by following. So the jig was up. It was very clear, this is what's going on. He's after me. He's pursuing me. He had said before, once I had cut off his coat in the cave with my 600 men following me and seeing me do that, he had repented and he'd said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, David. I shouldn't have been doing this." And he was hoping that it stuck. It hadn't. He's right back in the same routine, pursuing David again. And he tipped his hand. He made it very clear what he's up to by the movement of his army, as observed by David's scouts when David moved his army out into the wilderness. David goes in there with Abishai and discovered that not only is nobody on guard, everybody is zonked. They are all sound asleep. Abner, Saul's uncle, had sought to protect Saul merely by surrounding him with the 3,000 men, but apparently not putting anybody on guard, telling him to stay awake. He's unconscious of Saul's vulnerability at this moment. Saul's spear is stuck in the ground at Saul's head. And it must have been very tempting to simply pull it out of the ground, move it over a foot, and go down through Saul's head. End of story. End of threat. End of problem. And Abishai sees that as a very good solution to this. In fact, he says, "God has provided this solution." Aren't we Christians good at that? "God has made it possible for me to divorce my husband or my wife." No, God doesn't do that. That violates what he's clearly revealed is his will. But we can justify, we can rationalize, and Abishai is right there. Verse 8, "Then Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Isn't this handy? Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke. Just let me have one shot. I won't need a second one. And I will not strike him a second time.'" We see in Abishai's rationalization our own rationalization, where we're ready to take advantage of a situation and then justify our unethical behavior by saying, God must be willing that I do this because he's given me this opportunity. David knew that it was God's will that he become king because he had anointed him through Samuel. But he knew, too, that God did not want David or anybody else to strike the Lord's anointed, and Saul is still the Lord's anointed. In Exodus 22:28, God says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." So David knows better. And in verse 9, David says to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" Verse 10, David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, and he will go down into battle and perish." Future tense verb, the day will come, which means I've got to wait for that day to come. I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm not acting presumptuously. I'm doing what's most uncomfortable for every believer to do, but which every believer has to do because he is a servant of the Master, and the Master has to be waited on, and his will and his timing are the important thing, not our lack of patience. So David knows, I can't do this. Somehow, as David had been out there shepherding those sheep, he had developed a profound understanding of God's will and God's word, the scripture, and of God's sovereign control. And he knew that when God was ready for him to rule, it would be abundantly clear that he should now rule. David reminds me very much of Joshua. Remember, after Moses died, and Joshua was the heir apparent, Joshua was the servant of the servant. Moses was the servant of the Lord. Joshua was the servant of the servant of the Lord. And it's very clear, he's the one who's going to take over. He doesn't do a thing. And finally, the Lord has to say, come on, Joshua, get going. It's your turn, and I want you to rule now. David's like that. He's not in the starting blocks, just itching for the first vacancy so he can jump in there and take over. He's not like that. He's waiting on the Lord. And he knows eventually he'll be the king. He's anointed by God to be the king, but it's not God's time yet. And he knows God does not need David's help to accomplish his own will. You know, and sometimes we forget that, don't we? The Lord needs me to act. The Lord helps those who help themselves. You know, that's not scripture. And he knows it'll be very clear because there will be a vacancy, meaning there will not be a king, and he will become the king. Verse 12. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. And the same word is used here as is used in the book of Genesis when God puts Adam asleep so that he can take the rib and make him a wife. This guy is anesthetized. These people are all comatose. And because of that, there was no need for David to whisper to Abishai. They could talk as loud as they want. These guys are not going to wake up. They are drugged. They are out. God has put them all asleep. David takes the implement of the sword and the implement of the jug of water to prove how close he had gotten to Saul, because those were right next to him as Saul was laying there sleeping. Message being, I could have killed you without even hardly lifting a finger, but I didn't. Verse 13, then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between him and them. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you who calls to the king? Apparently, there's a deep wadi, which is a gorge, between where David is now, where he and Abishai have now gone, and the camp where they were at. So that to get to them, and it's far enough away, so they can't shoot them with arrows, they can't reach them with arrows, but it's not so far enough away that they can't be heard. And to get to there, they'd have to go down and back up, and they'd be an easy mark if they tried to climb that hill with David and Abishai up there just shooting them down with their bows and arrows. So they're protected by that gorge, and from there, from that protected position, David calls back. He's climbed up on the other side, he gains the high ground, and he's beyond the arrow's reach. And David charges Abner, the general of Saul's army, with dereliction of duty. Apparently, Abner ignores him at first because David has to say, "Will you not answer Abner?" And it may be that Abner is just embarrassed, or he may be indignant, having been woken out of a very sound sleep. So David said to Abner, verse 15, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord, Saul, the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king that your lord." That person standing right next to me here, Abishai, he was ready and willing to take snuff out the life of your commander, your king. Abner commanded the most powerful force in Palestine with that army of his. And he's the one who had presented David to Saul after David had killed Goliath. He's the king's uncle. He's a very powerful man in Israel, and he oversees and rules and commands his army. He had successfully planned and executed military campaigns in Israel that had extended Israel to the west into the Philistine territory and to the south down into the Negev desert. When Abner eventually dies, much later on, David actually grieves because he recognizes Abner as a great man, as a man who had done some wonderful things for Israel. He mourned for him, and he held a very ornate state funeral for Abner. But that's later. Right now, he's rebuking Abner at this moment. He condemns him for his lax, casual attitude in guarding the king without really guarding the king to protect his safety. And David proves his point as to what danger the king's life was in by producing the implements he had taken, the spear and the bottle or the jug. But it's night, and apparently either there's a full moon or something, so they can see across that gorge. He can see, I've got these things that were an hour ago right next to the king. Or he may not be able to see them, but he quickly looks around and discovers there's two things missing right from beside the king's head, his spear and his water jug. "The thing that you have done is not good," David says to Abner. "As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." David recognizes the importance of protecting the Lord's anointed, and Abner does not, at least doesn't take it seriously enough. So David declares that Abner and his men should be executed for their careless attitude, because if David can get that close to the king, the Philistines can get that close to the king, and he's history. Verse 17. "Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord the king.'" Saul uses a term of endearment, "my son." And David actually had been his son-in-law, hadn't he? David had married his daughter, Michal. Meantime, Saul had taken Michal away from David and married her off to another man. So he really wasn't his son at this point. David responds not with a term of endearment, but with a term of respect. "My lord the king." And David is losing his feeling for Saul, but he's not losing his sense of respect for the Lord's anointed. Verse 18, he also said, "Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand?" Jonathan had asked his father, Saul, this same question, and Saul had answered by throwing a spear at Jonathan. David now asked that question himself. And he can't throw a spear because David's too far out of reach. But he can't answer the question either. And he doesn't answer the question because there is no answer. David hasn't done anything wrong. He's doing this just out of evil motives and jealousy. "What have I done that's evil?" Nothing. Verse 19. "Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today that I should have no attachment to the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" David says, "Why are you chasing me? Let me give you two possibilities. Possibility number one, you're pursuing me to kill me because God's disciplining me and using you to do it. That's a possibility. David had done some things that were wrong, and maybe that's why God's doing it. David is open to that possibility. There's another possibility, that there are slanderers at court who are out to get David, and a good candidate for that would be Abner. After Saul had apologized to David back in chapter 24, Abner may have expected David then to accept Saul's apology and just to disband his army. David hadn't done that. And it may be that Abner took exception to that and was whispering in the king's ear saying, you got to go kill this guy or he's going to take your kingdom away from you. But David says, the worst part of all this and the greatest punishment for me is that I have no attachment to the inheritance of the Lord. This is the worst punishment possible. What it means is I can't worship in the temple. Switch over real quickly to Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4, where you can see that. And you have to keep in mind, in those days, God manifested himself in a very localized way. If you wanted to worship God, you had to go where God was. Well, God's omnipresent, yes, but God's manifestation was not. He manifested himself in the tabernacle. And so in Isaiah 43, you read this, Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4. O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill. Where's the holy hill? Where's God's holy hill? Zion, in Jerusalem. That's the holy hill. That's where the temple is. And to thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. That's David's greatest joy, to be near God, in that very localized sense to, of his manifestation of himself in the Shekinah glory of God in the temple. David says, I can't go there now. It's like you guys are telling me, go worship some other god, leave God alone, because we're not going to let you go near him in his temple. Verse 20. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground. Don't let me die outside of Israel. Don't do to me what Cain did to Abel, and the ground cried out with his blood. From the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. It was beneath Saul's dignity to pursue David. David is a nothing compared to Saul. He's a flea. He's as harmless as a partridge. And he's saying, why are you after me with your 3,000 Marines when you should realize I'm a nothing compared to your majesty and your power as the king right now. Verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. Saul's jealousy, his fear, his foolishness constantly forced him into these humiliating apologies and attempts at face-making just to keep his power and credibility. He bottled up his feelings until he became irrational, and those feelings took over his reactions. And then he would explode and act like a fool, and then he'd have to apologize afterward. Having lost credibility, he'd then try to solve the crisis with another apology, and Satan was having a ball with Saul. Excuse me. Verse 22. And David answered and said, behold, the spear and the spear of the king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. David had been grieved over cutting the king's robe in chapter 24, and he's not about to have to suffer that grief again by keeping the spear and the jug that belonged to the king, so he's going to give it back to the king, but he's not going to be stupid about it. He knows too well how unstable Saul is. And so he ignores Saul's his invitation to come on and let's go back like pals back to Gibeah. He doesn't do that, but he says, but I want you to have the spear and the water jug back, so you send one of your men over, and by the time he gets here, I'll be gone. Verse 23. And the Lord will repay each man, David speaking again, for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refused to stretch out my hand against the Lord. David had acted on principle, not on sentiment. If a man's behavior is upright, God will bless and reward him. And David had often experienced God's deliverance from his enemies, such as Goliath. And the only question was David's faithfulness and David's righteousness to God, because God is always going to be faithful to David, and he's always going to be righteous. So David views these events of this day as simply one more example of God's faithfulness to him. Sadly, Saul had seen all the same events, and he didn't get the same message out of it at all. He didn't learn the same principles of it. He had eyes, as Jesus said, that did not see, and ears that did not hear. They just don't pick up on the message here. Saul didn't, because sin blinded him. Verse 24. Now, behold, as your life was highly valued, inherently important. He's not saying as it was personally important to me. Not that I love you, Saul, but that I recognize what an important person you are because God has anointed you. As your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress, distress meaning to squeeze, from all the squeezing that I've gotten and will probably continue to get, even from Saul himself, despite what Saul says. In verse 21, Saul said his life was precious to David, which meant prized for its own nature. And David corrects him and says, no, don't get that thought. Don't think that I think you're a terrific guy, Saul. You're not important to me, except that you are God's anointed, which makes you inherently important. But I don't care that much for you personally. And these are the last words Saul's ever going to hear from David's mouth. Then Saul, 25, said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. Saul knows this is inevitable because David is God's anointed. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. It was Saul's last chance to truly repent. He did seem to do that for a time, and then he rebelled against the Lord again. Saul knows David is God's anointed and that he would ultimately prevail, but he simply couldn't stop hanging on for dear life to his power while he could. This story is another illustration of Psalm 37, 7-9. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, Saul, because of him who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It leads only to evil doing, for evil doers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. That's what we learn from this, waiting on the Lord. Every believer's job description is to wait on the Lord. It expresses our confident hope that God's going to remain faithful to us because we are his people. Our job is to remain faithful to him. But even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. We simply demonstrate our faith in him by patiently, quietly waiting on him to accomplish his purpose in our lives. Let me close. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful story of David and his willingness to wait on you. I think it must have been tempting for David to say to Abishai, go ahead and kill him. We'll get this thing over. We'll relieve ourselves of the stress of being pursued. I'll become the king. Everything will be better. And yet David didn't do that. We thank you for his example. Lord, you have us waiting. And each one of us is your servant, called to wait on you. Help us to do that well. Help us to be as faithful in waiting on your manifestation and revelation of your will for our lives as David was in his case. Help us not to be Abishais who want to take things into our own hands and get things going, but simply to wait knowing that your will will ultimately be done because you are a sovereign God. We are your people, and we can trust you and place our very lives in your hands, as David did. We pray that you would accomplish this within us. In Jesus' name, amen.